So a recounting there of Christ's rule and reign, to which actually this entire study in the book of 2 Samuel has been pointing, that he is the ultimate king. Let me pick up where Norm left off at verse 14 of our text today, 2 Samuel 23. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David, but he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, Lord, to do this," he said. "Is this not the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty men. Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was the chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. He was not held in greater honor than the three. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander, even though he was not included among them. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Gabazeel, who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He, too, was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard. On New Year's Eve, 1936, in a Roman Catholic hospital in Bismarck, North Dakota, J. Gresham Machen was one day away from death at the age of 55. It was Christmas break at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and his colleagues said that Machen looked deadly tired. But instead of resting, he took the train from Philadelphia to the 20-degree below zero winds in North Dakota to preach in a few Presbyterian churches out there at the request of a pastor, Samuel Allen. Ned Stonehouse, Machen's assistant at Westminster, said there was no one of sufficient influence to constrain him or curtail his program to any significant degree. So in other words, when Machen decided he was going to go do something, nobody could stop him. He was the acknowledged leader of the conservative movement in Presbyterianism, with no one to watch over him. He had pneumonia. He could scarcely breathe. Pastor Allen came to pray for him that last day of 1936. Machen told him of a vision that he had, a vision of heaven. "Sam, it was glorious," he said. "It was glorious." A little later he adds, "Sam, isn't the Reformed faith grand?" The following day, New Year's Day, 1937, he mustered the strength to send a telegram to his colleague John Murray, and a close friend at Westminster. His last recorded words were, "I am so thankful to God for the active obedience to Christ of Christ. No hope without it." He died about 7:30 p.m. That's normally what we think of when we talk about last words. It's probably not the case here with David. Now, the text says either the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by God of Jacob's Israel, singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. So it's probably not the last words in that sense that those were Machen's last words, like the last words spoken by David on his deathbed just before he expired. Probably something more like his last official public statement or something like that, or maybe the final oracle from God. An oracle is a solemn declaration, usually from God, but others speak oracles, like you find in Proverbs 31. That chapter is called the Oracle of Lemuel's Mother. There's a Bible trivia question you can win on if you know that one. Now, he first identifies himself, but then immediately turns to the God who had blessed him. He says, "God raised me up." And Matthew Henry commented on that, on the height of his elevation. He says, "He was raised up on high as one favored of God, and designed for something great, raised up as a prince to sit higher than his neighbors and as a prophet to see further, etc. Now, many years before this, he had been anointed by Samuel the prophet to be king in Israel. So now, near the end of his reign, he has still remained the Lord's anointed. So David acknowledges God and God's call and God's blessing on him. And he acknowledges that Yahweh, Israel's God, had spoken through him. But then the whole oracle turns to what actually God said. That's verses 3 and 4. When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after the rain that brings grass from the earth. He's predicting the rule of the ultimate Davidic king here. He's predicting the coming of Christ. And he will indeed rule in perfect righteousness. Even though David did a relatively good job in ruling in righteousness, he didn't come close to the rule of righteousness that the Lord Jesus will have when he returns. It will be glorious. When he returns, we will experience the freshness and delight that David describes here. Think about a really hot, sticky afternoon in mid-July or something like that. And about 4 o'clock, a thunderstorm comes through. Drops the temperature by about 15 inches. that's a lot of degrees. 15 degrees. And the humidity is gone. There's a new fresh scent in the air. That's just a small little picture of what it will be like when this world, when this universe is fully and entirely renewed. That's what the reign of the king will be like. Now, there's no denying, however, a temporal application of what he's saying. Those who live under the rule of one who fears God will be under much better condition than those living under some arrogant pagan tyrant. There's no question about that. But that really isn't his primary point. He's looking down the road to the coming of that kingdom. And any of the attempts in the past of trying to set up some sort of political or economic kind of utopia have always failed, and usually pretty miserably. Because we're striving for aspects of the kingdom of God in that, and the kingdom of God isn't here in that way yet. It reminds me of probably John Lennon's most famous song, his most horrendous song, but his most famous one, Imagine. You remember? I'm sure you remember some of these words at least. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and all the world be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. He goes to the chorus again. What he's longing for there is the kingdom of God. But he wants the kingdom of God without the king. And that can't happen. That'll never happen. That will not be the way this world is until the king returns and claims his rightful rule and reign, and all things will be set right and straight the way it ought to be. Kids, let me talk to you. How do most fairy tales begin?
Once upon a time.
Once upon a time. And then the story goes on. And the story is usually about some kind of problem, and some hero comes in and solves the problem. And then how does the fairy tale end? They lived happily ever after. Okay. So even in our children's stories, we tend to communicate this idea of what it will be like and what is promised to us in the kingdom of God. When Christ returns, all his people will indeed dwell together and they will live happily ever after. There'll be no troubles, there'll be no heartache, there'll be no tears, no more skinned knees, no more cut fingers. All of that will be gone. We will live happily ever after. But we only get to be in that kingdom if our faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Himself. And that kingdom isn't a fairy tale. It's not a made-up story. It's the truth. That kingdom is going to come when Jesus comes back. So the important thing for you is to be trusting in Jesus right now so that you're ready when He does return. And then you too will live happily ever after. Okay. We live, I think we would all admit, that it's present in the news every day. It's present in our experience that we live in a world that's been cursed by God, and the majority of the inhabitants do not acknowledge Him, do not worship Him, do not seek Him, do not obey Him. Now, we may find pockets here and there where obedience to God is a little higher level than most of the world, better than the norm. But we just never experience that brightness and freshness that David is talking about here. So let's set our hearts to longing for that, but longing for it in the right way, coming from the right one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the Apostle John said in the next to last verse in the Bible, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." That's when that kingdom shall come. Now David speaks again down at verses 5 through 7. He acknowledges God's work on his behalf. His house was right with God, he said. Why? Well, because God had chosen and ordained him to initiate the line of kings that would result in the king, in the Lord Jesus coming. Now, he didn't earn that privilege. It was granted to him along with the promise of the coming king. God did that. And David rejoices in the covenant God who made the covenant that God had made with him. Remember when he wanted to build the temple, and the Lord said, "No, you don't build a house for me. I will build a house for you," meaning this dynasty that would lead to the Lord Jesus coming. So he sees this promise of God as firm and secure. We too can take that same stance on all of God's covenants, especially the new covenant of which we are the beneficiaries. When God says that He will receive Christ's merit and obedience on our behalf, we can trust in that. When He promises that our sins are purged and paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross, we can trust in that. So he sees God as the one who completes salvation for us. David's statement there reminds me very much of what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, he began a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. So God will complete that work. Or similarly, what the writer of Hebrews says concerning Jesus, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author and perfecter, He's the one who accomplishes it for us. Why is our salvation as sure as it was for David? Because Christ is the worker and we are the receivers. That's why. It is not so with those who reject Christ, however. They reject God and His salvation. They'll be cast aside and burned, just as David says here. The analogy of thorns is a good one. They're burned up just as a pile of thorns would be in the end. Now, there's more in this chapter than just this oracle, this list of David's mighty men. There are kind of random exploits recorded in verses 8 through 12, and then again in 18 through 23, of just various guys that are named and their outstanding activities. Short notices of these guys. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that, but some of the accounts are really extreme. I mean, extreme courage and valor. The guy that stood alone and took out 800 Philistines by himself. It's pretty amazing. But the real point is found in verses 10 and then again in verse 12. Yahweh brought about a great victory. It wasn't that the man, sure, he was courageous, he was strong, he endured, but yet God was there with His sword, accomplishing all that God desired. Apart from that victory, we probably wouldn't even have ever heard of this guy had Yahweh not been fighting for him. Then I want to focus our attention for a little bit on this water from the well episode. Here we find devotion, courage, valor. This would be the stuff of a great movie, wouldn't it? David was in the stronghold in the cave of Adullam, we're told. That's about 2 miles south of where years before he had killed Goliath. And it's about 13 miles west from Bethlehem. Now, it's on a hill, though, about 500 feet of a hill. So it's a decent-sized hill and had numerous caverns all throughout this hill. Some are large enough to hold 200 to 300 men. So big holes in the ground. The Philistines were occupying his hometown, Bethlehem. So David just happens to mention how much he would really enjoy a drink of water from that well at Bethlehem. Three of his mighty men hear him, and they determine that we're going to get him that water. Now, I always envisioned this as a covert operation, you know, sneaking down there at night. Well, it's a 13-mile trip, first of all. So you trudge along 13 miles, you get to Bethlehem, you sneak around, you get the water, you sneak back out. But as I studied this, the word here means where it says he broke through the lines. It doesn't lend itself to any kind of sneaking around. The term is used for things like splitting wood, to break open, to rip open. To force a breach into something. So it seems to me that they went in there, swords a flashing, and actually broke through the line at high risk to their lives, got the water, made it back out, another 13 miles back to David, and they bring their prize back to him. But then this most astounding thing happens. He doesn't drink it. All that he had been longing for, he doesn't drink it. Let me quote Ralph Davis. David refused to drink it. Then he poured it out to Yahweh. David's response, however, would not incite their anger, but their admiration, for it is not an act of waste, but of worship. Far be it from me, O Yahweh, David exclaims, that I should do this. And he adds, isn't this the blood of the men who went at the cost of their lives? He cannot believe the risk his men ran. It is the water of Bethlehem, but to David it represented the blood of his men. Blood belongs to Yahweh, hence he dare not drink it. He poured it out, not because it was trash, but because it was treasure. It belonged to Yahweh. That's, I think, a good representation of what actually occurred here. What a beautiful picture, both of the love and loyalty of David's men to him, but then maybe even more so of David's devotion to God. What he held in his hand was the most valuable thing he had ever held. And he gives it to God because only God is worthy of that kind of gift. This portrays for us Paul's instruction in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Notice he bases our spiritual worship on the prior mercies of God to us. Because God has redeemed us through the shed blood of Christ, we should then offer ourselves sacrificially to God as acts of worship. David, in devotion to God who saved and delivered him, pours out the precious liquid. And we, in turn, need to pour out ourselves to our Savior in sacrificial living for the glory of God and for the good of others. So let the good grace of God sink deep into your soul. Meditate again and again on what Christ has in fact accomplished for you, and then let the gratitude that we sang about earlier flow out from you, both to God in praise and to others because you love them. So you might want to ponder, how is God calling you to sacrifice for him right now, whether in time or money or caring for others or just stifling your own agenda so you can be useful to someone? Prayer? How's He calling you to pour out your life in sacrifice? Since Christ sacrificed Himself for us on the cross, therefore, let us sacrifice out of devotion to Him, just as David poured out that water. Sacrifice ourselves in devotion to Him, to one another, and in love to our neighbor. And if others see it, some might construe it as waste, but if God sees it, He will know that it's worship. He'll know that it was a priceless treasure. So let David be an example to us, but let's also keep in mind first and foremost that he knew that his salvation was already sealed and settled by the God that he worshiped. So this act was poured out not to gain something, but to offer worship to the one who had so blessed him. Let's come to the Lord's table.